You'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as a shepherd. It's a picture that, on one level, everybody would have understood. It's often used in the Old Testament. Often, the Old Testament speaks of God's people as being like sheep. And the leaders who care for God's people are compared to shepherds. And so Jesus calls himself a shepherd here. And people can understand what he means. He is saying that he is a leader, that he is going to care for God's people. He is going to teach them and guide them and protect them. He is a shepherd appointed by God to care for his people. But Jesus, of course, says more than that. He doesn't just say, "I am a shepherd." He says, "I am the shepherd. I am the one shepherd, the one true shepherd. I am the shepherd who owns the sheep," he says. "They are my property. I'm not like any other shepherd." There have been plenty of so-called shepherds in the past. And some were actually thieves and robbers. They were out to steal the sheep. And others were hired hands. They were okay as far as they went, but they still weren't the rightful owners of the sheep. "But I am the shepherd," says Jesus. Jesus does not just say, "I am a leader among many." He doesn't even say, "I am the greatest leader God has given to his people." Jesus says, "I am the one. I am the true shepherd. I am the one, the only one, who in the end can be of any help to the people of God at all. I alone can rescue them. I alone can protect them. I alone can give them life. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd." No one else could ever make that claim. When you think of all the shepherds, all the leaders of Israel down through the centuries, none of them could say, "I give eternal life." But Jesus says, "I am the one shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I give eternal life, life to the full." Now, when Jesus says that, when he says, "I am the shepherd," those words would have a special meaning for the people who are listening to him. We looked a few weeks back at the prophecy of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 34, the Lord God looks at the leaders of Israel, the people who are supposed to be the shepherds, and the Lord says they're useless. They exploit the sheep. They fail to care for my people. And then God says, "But one day I will send the true shepherd. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will herd them. He will tend them. He will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be the prince among them. Back there in Ezekiel, God promises that one day he will send the Messiah, the anointed king, the prince descended from David, the second greater David, and he'll be the true shepherd of God's people. You get the same thing, for example, in the book of Micah. Again, the prophet is looking forward to the day when the Messiah will come. He says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Israel, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." That's Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 onwards. One day, says Micah, the great king will come. The last great king of God's people. He'll be born in Bethlehem like David. But his greatness, his kingdom, it'll reach to the ends of the earth. He'll be the universal king. And he'll be the shepherd. He'll stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Do you see, the shepherd is a title used in the Old Testament for the Messiah, for the king like David, for the great ultimate king who is to come. It's a very appropriate title for the Messiah, isn't it? For the king who comes from David's line. Because David himself started life literally as a shepherd, caring for his sheep outside Bethlehem. But when the Messiah comes, he will be the shepherd of all God's people through all the world for all generations. So you see, when Jesus called himself the shepherd, he wasn't just giving a nice, cozy, comfortable word of comfort for people. "I'm a nice man who'll look after you." He's not saying that. He's saying, "I'm the king. I am the king. I am the king whom Ezekiel spoke about. I am the prince of David's line. I am the ruler that Micah spoke about. I am the one whose greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Make no mistake, you will see me ruling as emperor over all the earth. Make no mistake, my greatness will be seen because I am the shepherd." He's claiming to be the Messiah. He doesn't use the word Messiah. He doesn't use the word king. But when he calls himself the shepherd, he's saying he's the king. He's saying he's the Messiah. He's declaring that he is going to reign over all nations for all eternity. Now, let's ask this question. Why does the Lord Jesus not use the word Messiah, or in its Greek form, Christ? Remember, those two words mean just the same thing. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. Why does the Lord Jesus not use the word Messiah? Why doesn't he speak of himself directly as the anointed king who is to come? Well, the answer is this. Because if he did, it would certainly be misunderstood. Remember this. The Jewish people of that day were all waiting for the Messiah to come. But what sort of Messiah were they expecting? They were expecting a Messiah who would be a great soldier, who would be a military leader, who would be a revolutionary. They thought that the Messiah would come and start a military campaign against the Romans. They were expecting him to smash the armies of Rome, maybe with the help of the angelic armies. They were expecting him to set up an earthly kingdom straight away. They were expecting the Messiah to become ruler of the world by military and political power. That's the sort of Messiah that they wanted. That's the sort of Messiah they were looking for. Well, Jesus did come to be the Messiah, but not the sort of Messiah they were expecting. Jesus has told us here in John chapter 10 what sort of Messiah he's going to be. Verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life." And again he repeats it in verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And again he repeats it in verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Jesus is not going to be the sort of Messiah they expect. He's not going to be a triumphant military leader sweeping through the world, slaughtering armies before him. He's going to die. That's what it means for him to be the shepherd. It means that he is the one who is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep, to be torn apart by the wild beasts. God has given him authority, he says. He says that in verse 18, "I have authority." God has given him authority. God has given him power. But he's not going to use his authority to slaughter his enemies. He's going to use his authority by laying down his own life. He's not going to rescue his people from political and economic oppression. He's going to save his people from their sins. And he's going to do it by dying. He's going to do it by going as a willing victim to a cross. He's going to do it by becoming helpless, by accepting humiliation and ruin and brokenness. He's not going to be lifted up as the emperor on the throne. He's going to be lifted up as a criminal on a cross. That is the sort of Messiah he is. Yes, there is triumph on the horizon. Yes, he's going to become the great emperor over all the earth. But he's going to do it in a way that nobody had ever anticipated. He's going to do it by laying down his life and taking his life again. Now, do you see? If Jesus had stood up, and if Jesus had said publicly in front of a Jewish crowd, "I am the Messiah," then he'd have had people lining up behind him, ready to join his campaign. He'd have had people reaching for their swords. He'd have had people ready to start the campaign against the Romans. It's nearly happened already once or twice. And do you remember back in chapter 6? It's in verse 15, after the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember how the crowd intended to come and make him king by force? At that point, Jesus was nearly forced to become leader of a military campaign, a political campaign. And he had to slip away secretly in the middle of the night. They were so determined to set him up as an earthly king, the sort of king that they wanted. The political situation is so volatile. There is so much excitement in the air. And these Jewish people are so desperate to see their Messiah come, the sort of Messiah they want. A Messiah who's going to bring them economic prosperity. A Messiah who's going to give them political power. A Messiah who's going to rescue them from their earthly enemies. And Jesus is not going to be that sort of Messiah. For Jesus to be the shepherd is for Jesus to be the Saviour. A Saviour from sin. A Saviour who loves his people and lays down his life for them. And this Lord Jesus, this Messiah, his purpose, his plan is not to destroy the nations of the world. His purpose is to save his people out of the nations of the world. He says it, doesn't he, again? I've got other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Up until now he's been calling Israelites, but he's got a purpose of grace for all the world. Jewish people never expected that. They expected the Messiah simply to obliterate the nations of the world in an ocean of blood. And Jesus is saying, no, I've come to gather my people from all nations. I've come to be a shepherd for all nations. I've come to lay down my life for Jews and for Gentiles, for my sheep gathered from all the sheep pens of the world. You see, his understanding of what it means to be the Messiah is so utterly different from theirs. So Jesus, at least when he's speaking publicly to Jewish people, won't call himself the Messiah. He'll say, I am the bread of life. He'll say, I am the light of the world. He'll say, I am the good shepherd. And all of those point to who he really is. When you know those old, when you know your Old Testament, all those titles are a declaration of who he is, that he is the Messiah. He'll speak of himself as the Son of God. And that's a title used of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He'll speak of himself as the Son of Man. And that's a messianic title in the Old Testament. He'll say that he's been sent from heaven. He'll speak of himself as the last great prophet. He'll speak of himself as the bridegroom of God's people. He'll use 1,000 titles which in the Old Testament belong to the Messiah. He has even used the holy name of God for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. But he won't speak of himself directly as the Messiah. He won't speak of himself directly as the Christ. Why? Because that title has got such political overtones. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is the true Messiah. But he is not willing to be the sort of Messiah that other people want him to be. So that's the situation that's been developing in verses 1 to 18. The Lord Jesus has been speaking about himself indirectly as the Messiah, but not using that word. Instead, he's been calling himself the shepherd. And he's been making it plain that his idea of what it means to be the Messiah is so different from theirs. He's been making it plain that he's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to rise again. That's the way he's going to rescue his people, by his own obedience and blood. Now what we see as we move on in the verses beginning at verse 19 is how confused and bewildered these people, Jesus' hearers, how bewildered they are by what Jesus is saying. And how impatient they become. They can't make sense of what he's saying. And they want a straight answer. Is he the Messiah or not? And they're determined to get an answer from Jesus. Is he the Messiah or not? And what we see is that the Lord Jesus isn't going to give them the straight answer they're looking for. You see in verses 19 to 21, the sort of arguments, debates, that Jesus causes among these Jewish leaders. Verse 20, many of them said, he's demon-possessed, raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? On the one hand, some of them, in fact many of them, called him a madman. They said he'd been driven insane by demons. Well, why did they think that? Why did they think he was insane? Well, simply because what he was saying made absolutely no sense to them. One moment he's calling himself the shepherd, which means he's claiming to be the Messiah, and the next moment he says he's going to lay down his life. Well, I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? How can the Messiah lay down his life? The Messiah is a triumphant king. The Messiah is the conqueror. The Messiah is the deathless one. He's talking nonsense. He's contradicting himself. How can the Messiah lay down his life? The man's insane. For them, the very idea of the Messiah dying was a nonsense. Only a lunatic would talk in those terms. We all know what the Messiah is going to be like. We all know that the Messiah is going to ride to triumph. And here's Jesus saying he's the Messiah and he's going to die. The man's mad. His demons must have driven him insane. If he can say things that are so contradictory. It was also contrary to their own thinking. The idea of a suffering, dying Messiah made no sense at all to them. But then others among these Jewish leaders looked at him and said, verse 21, but these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. We've heard people who have been driven insane by demons. We've heard them raving and gibbering. But this man doesn't talk like that. This man is calm. This man is rational. This man is clear and serious. And he certainly seems to have mysterious power. He opens the eyes of the blind. Well, surely that must be God's power at work in him. So maybe he is the Messiah. But if he is, then what's all this about laying down his life? It doesn't make sense. You've got to get the picture here. There's a frantic debate going on between the different Jewish leaders over Jesus. This isn't just a sort of leisurely academic debate. There is an overwhelming political issue in the balance. If Jesus is the Messiah, then from their point of view, it means that they're going to be plunged into revolution at any moment. It means that the great war against the Romans could begin any day. And so they're arguing out the question. Is he claiming to be the Messiah? Is that what he means when he says he's the shepherd? But if he is, then what's he doing talking about dying? Is he insane? Does he have real power, God-given power? Is he going to make his bid for the kingship any time? And if so, do we back him? If he's the Messiah, we're going to have to be on his side. When he launches his revolution against the Romans, they're frantic because they can't understand Jesus. He doesn't fit into their worldview. And it's tearing these leaders apart. That's what John tells us in verse 19. At these words, at the words of Jesus, the Jews were again divided. But it's much stronger than that in the original Greek. He says there was a schism. There was a great rift among these leaders. The Jewish leadership was being torn down the middle between people who wanted to dismiss Jesus as a madman and people who thought he had to be taken seriously. Nobody could talk about anything else. Nobody could get on with other business because there was this massive controversy raging. This man Jesus is here in Jerusalem and he's doing these miracles and he's calling himself the shepherd and he's hinting he's the Messiah, isn't he? And we could be plunged into civil war at any moment. We've got to sort out where we stand. Do you see there's a political crisis in Jerusalem? There's this massive rift within the political leadership of the Jewish people. The nearest analogy, I think that I can remember in my lifetime, would be the closing days of Mrs. Thatcher's premiership. You remember, most of you, remember how things in the country were going so badly wrong. And Margaret Thatcher was so unpopular. But meanwhile, you've got Michael Heseltine hovering in the wings. And all the Tory party are wondering if he's going to come forward, if he's going to challenge Margaret Thatcher for the leadership. And he just won't come out and say one way or another. He won't say, yes, I'm going to bid for the leadership. And equally, he won't say he's not. Some of you remember the sentence with which he answered the interviewers every time. I cannot imagine the circumstances in which I would make a bid for the leadership. Now, how about that for a non-committal answer? And meanwhile, the Tory party is coming to pieces. Because they don't know how to handle this situation. One day he seems to be dropping hints that he's going to make his bid, the next he seems to be doing the opposite. And nobody can get on with the ordinary political business of the day because they're all waiting to see what our Mike will do. And the tension simply grows and grows, and the arguments become more and more bitter, and the Tory party becomes more and more divided. Well, take that scenario and multiply it up 100 times, and you get a feel of what was going on in the Jewish political leadership in Jerusalem during these months. Verses 19 to 21 aren't just describing a single conversation. They're summing up a raging controversy that went on over a period of months. What do we make of this Jesus? What are his political intentions? Is he claiming to be the Messiah or isn't he? When's he going to make his move? You can see John gives us the timetable in verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus, remember, has been in Jerusalem ever since the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn. It was then that he healed the blind man. It was then that he triggered this whole controversy. Well, now it's the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. It's December. John stresses that these months have passed. It's winter now. It was back in the autumn when Jesus first declared himself to be the shepherd, and he still hasn't made a move. He's still there in the temple, carrying on teaching, preaching, just walking there, worshipping in Solomon's colonnade. All those months ago, he declared himself to be the shepherd. Well, if he was saying he was the Messiah, why isn't he acting? Why isn't he starting his revolution? I suppose the tension would be especially high because it was now the Feast of Dedication. By a Greek ruler called Antiochus, and a Jewish priest called Judas Maccabeus. He started a revolution, and he set Israel free. And that was the event that was remembered at the Feast of Dedication. And so everybody's wondering, is Jesus about to launch his revolution against the Romans now? After all, what more suitable time than the Feast of Dedication? But there's no sign of it happening. And the political crisis in the Jewish leadership is reaching ahead. And at last their patience snaps. Verse 24. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, do you see the picture? They gather around him. The picture is of the Lord Jesus just walking calmly in Solomon's colonnade. And all these Jewish leaders are thronging round him, shaking him in their frustration. All the leaders of all the different factions, they're all there. "Come on, you've got to tell us. Are you the Messiah or aren't you? We've had enough of hints. We've got to know." In the NIV, they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Literally, they just say, "How long will you take our life?" In other words, they say, "You're destroying us. You're wrecking everything. You're wrecking the whole political process. You're creating a crisis that could wreck the nation. Tell us plainly. You've got to put up or shut up," to coin a phrase. And they want a yes-no answer. Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus can't give them. He can't answer that question with a yes or a no. If he says yes, then they'll think he's claiming to be an earthly king. They'll say he's aiming for military power. They'll say he's planning revolution. And if he says no, then he's denying himself. He is the Messiah, but he's not the sort of Messiah they're looking for. The only true answer he can give is yes and no, or no and yes. And they're not willing to accept that answer. You see, they are determined to fit Jesus into their scheme of things. They're not willing to consider the possibility that their whole idea of the Messiah could be wrong. The whole question they've posed and the way they've posed it is a false question. But they're not willing to consider that possibility. These people aren't really listening. They're not teachable. They're not coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, "We're ignorant. We're confused. We've heard what you've said, and we have to admit we don't really understand. We don't understand how you can be the shepherd and yet lay down your life. We always thought that the Messiah was a conqueror. But you seem to be saying something different. Will you explain to us? Will you teach us? Will you clear up the confusion in our minds? Will you lead us to the truth? They're not coming in a teachable spirit, admitting that they could have got things wrong, admitting that their understanding might be deficient. They've got their picture clear. And as far as they're concerned, it must be Jesus who's being unclear. It must be him who's being evasive. You see, what's coming through here, isn't it, is the intellectual arrogance of these men. Jesus has made two statements. I am the shepherd of God's people, which surely means the Messiah. And I am going to lay down my life. And these people can't see how those two statements can be reconciled. And so, some of them say, well, he's mad. He's contradicting himself. If we can't see how those statements fit together, there is no way they can fit together. And others are trying to force Jesus to choose between the two statements. But none of them are saying, well, maybe there's something here we've not understood. Maybe there's something that's beyond our grasp. Maybe our own thinking is confused. Maybe we've not understood the Old Testament rightly. Maybe we need to go back and look at the Old Testament, those great passages about the shepherd. Maybe we need to look at Isaiah 53 again and ask, could the Messiah die? Maybe we need to listen. Maybe we need to take our place at Jesus' feet, learning from him. Maybe instead of demanding that Jesus answers our questions, maybe we ought to be asking him to teach us in our ignorance. Now, we have this experience all the time, don't we? When we're talking with the people of the world. Somebody just yesterday was trying to force me to give a yes-no answer to a theological question, and a question to which there was no yes, no answer. I had to say, well, you've got the question wrong. The question you're asking doesn't make sense. We get it all the time, don't we? Jehovah's Witnesses will ask us, will God's people live in heaven or on earth? Have you been asked that question on the doorstep? And those of you who have been here listening on a Sunday night will know that there is no right answer to that question. There is no yes-no reply. Someone else demands to know, does God bring about all the suffering in the world? Is it his will? Is he responsible for it? Yes or no? And again, it's not a simple yes-no question, is it? There are whole dimensions to the question that they've not grasped. Does God choose those who will be saved, or do we ourselves choose? Yes or no? Come on, I want a straight answer, no evasions. And it's not a question you can answer, whether it's this or it's that. The very way they ask the question, they've not begun to understand the real issue. Well, that is exactly the sort of question these people are pushing at Jesus. Their own thinking is so limited. Their own thinking is so confused. They've not begun to understand what the Old Testament teaches. And yet they're telling Jesus what he must say. They're saying he must answer their questions now. The first qualification for understanding God's truth, The first qualification for understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus is humbleness. Humbleness of heart. It's not intelligence. It's not scholarship. These men don't lack intelligence. These men are great scholars. They're experts. These are people who know the Old Testament back to front. That's not where their problem is. It's not that they lack IQ. It's that they lack humility of heart. It's that they are not willing to come like children, like babes. They are not willing to come and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You think of that man whom we've just read about in chapter 9, the blind man of Jerusalem. He had no scholarship. He was illiterate. He was a man born blind. And yet he could understand. He could learn what Jesus meant. When Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I am the Son of Man?" That man said, "I'm sorry, I don't understand the question. Who is the Son of Man? Tell me so that I can believe." That man came teachable. And therefore he was able to understand the things that all these great Jewish leaders couldn't take in. An illiterate beggar could understand the things that the great scholars said, "We can't understand what you mean." The first qualification for understanding the gospel of Jesus is that we are willing to come and sit at the feet of Jesus. We are willing to come and listen like children, saying, "I'm foolish, I'm ignorant, I'm stupid, I don't understand. I'm a creature of time. I've lived a few days in this world. I've seen one tiny little bit of the universe. But you, Lord Jesus, you are the all-wise one. Teach me, teach me, teach me." These men are teaching Jesus, or at least they are trying to force him to conform to their expectations. A man or a woman who comes in that way is never going to know the truth. The Lord Jesus says to them, verse 25, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." He says, you know, you have been given all the information you need. It's not lack of information. I've told you. I've told you the truth about myself 100 times, 1,000 times. And he has. When you look back over these past chapters, how many times he's told them. He's told them he's the bread of life who came down from heaven. He's told them he is the one light of the world. He's told them that before Abraham was, I am. He's told them that he is the one who knows the Father perfectly. He's told them that all his words are the Father's words. He's spoken of himself as the one who is going to reign. He's told them 1,000 times. But they can't understand, because their minds are blinded by prejudice and unbelief, and they're not really listening. They're not really learning. They're not humbling themselves to listen to what he's saying. "I did tell you," says Jesus, "but you do not believe. And the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe." They're asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And he has healed the blind. And he has fed the hungry miraculously. And he has made the lame to walk. He has done the things that only God can do. He has raised the dead. Do they really have any reason to doubt whether he's the Messiah? But he's not the sort of Messiah they want. That's the real problem. Not that they lack evidence, but because he doesn't fit with what they want, with their expectations. And they're not willing to change their expectations, because that would mean that they have been wrong all down the line. And these proud intellectual experts cannot bring themselves to say, "We've been wrong. We've been wrong. All our lives we've been wrong. But now we want to be right. Teach us, Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says to them, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And then he says this, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In the end, the mark of Christ's sheep is not that they're learned, is not that they're clever. The mark of Christ's sheep is simply that they listen. That they listen to Jesus' voice. That they listen with a humble, teachable spirit. That they are willing to forget all their prejudices. They're willing to forget all that they had taken for granted before. They're willing to have their whole outlook, their whole mindset changed. They're willing to come and learn from Jesus. The blind man of chapter 9, he wasn't going to argue with Jesus, was he? He was simply going to say, I do not know. You teach me. And that is the way we must come. That is the way Christ's sheep come. They hear his voice. And they know that what the Lord Jesus says is true. And much of what he says they may not understand. And much of what he says may puzzle them. And much of what he says may leave them bewildered. But they say, if Jesus says it, I believe it. And I believe that the Lord Jesus will help me to understand it. And so they come and they sit at his feet as disciples. Do you know, in the Gospels we hear of people who sit at Jesus' feet. And that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It simply means that they became learners, they became disciples. When a rabbi gathered his disciples around him, his disciples would sit at his feet. And that is a picture of what every disciple of the Lord Jesus must be. We are people who sit at the feet of Jesus. We are people who gather around his feet and we listen to the voice of incarnate wisdom. And because we have been chosen, we know that the voice of Jesus can be trusted. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep listen. They follow me and I give them eternal life. Well, may God give us teachable hearts. May we learn to spend our whole lives listening to the voice of Jesus. Yes, some of you are wrestling with questions and problems and dilemmas to which you seem to be able to find no answer. But there is one who can teach you. As you listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus, you will find that he is the one who answers all our doubts. He is the one who leads us into all truth by his Spirit. May God give us hearts to listen to the voice of Jesus. Amen.